morning. Today I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Give everybody just a second to get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient in these things?
Thank you very much, Haddon. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and those verses, perhaps they're familiar verses, verses 14, 15, and 16. If they're not, they need to be, and I hope you will take them to heart, particularly verse 14, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Or it might, yours might read like Haddon's ESV translation, that he leads us in a triumphal procession. So it's a victory march, if you will. But before we get to those verses, we're going to begin at the first of the chapter. And it may be that because we're coming into the middle of somebody's letter, it may seem like, what's going on here? What are we talking about? So we'll look at that and understand that a little bit. Before we go any further, though, let's do ask the Lord's help. Father, thank you that we might once again come to your word. Lord, this is a living book. It is your living word. We're thankful for it, and from it we glean these things you would have us to see and understand. And even in this somewhat seemingly personal letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, we find principles, and we find instruction. We find things that will help us not only to know how we are to conduct ourselves, but it tells us about your heart and your character and your nature, and that is food indeed. So we give you thanks for this. We pray your Spirit would help us this morning. In fact, we pray your Holy Spirit would work in every heart here today to give understanding and clarity and conviction, Father. Just guide us in this way, we pray. And we humbly pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Look, if you would, just the first few verses. We'll read them together from chapter 2, and then we'll clarify what's going on. Paul says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come to you again in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. But if any have caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." We'll pause there for just a moment. What on earth is Paul talking about? What is going on here? Well, you might remember from 1 Corinthians, when we went through the first letter to the Corinthians, around chapter 5, Paul has to dress down the believers, so to speak. He brings to their attention something that he has heard of that has gone on in the church. And in fact, there is a man who has taken his father's widow as his wife. This is terribly wrong. And on compounding it, there were those in the church that thought, well, yeah, this is okay. We have liberty in Christ. We can do these sorts of things. Where there were others who obviously saw the problem with such a relationship. And in fact, the person, the man involved, he had no qualms about it at all. He was defensive about it, as it were. He was not repentant of it. And so Paul in chapter 5 instructs them, if absolutely necessary, you need to put him away from fellowship. You need to put him out of the church because he won't repent. He won't turn from this sin. That's what Paul's writing about. There had been this sin in the church. How did they deal with it? And he says here, as the King James says, if I make you sorry, who's he that makes me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? Discipline in the church is sorry business. I'll just tell you, it's sorry business. It's the object, of course, is to turn this believer, a professing believer, from his sin or her sin. And it should bring sorrow to them that they have sinned, that they've sinned against the Lord. Not because they've sinned against the church or here that they sinned against Paul in some way. No, this is against the Lord. We remember David's prayer from Psalm 51. Remember when David had taken Bathsheba and had taken another man's wife and had Uriah the Hittite killed so he could make her his wife. It was a horrible thing. Psalm 51, David repents of his sin. David goes before the Lord. He tells the Lord how sorry he is. And he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. You say, well, he sinned against Uriah and he sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against the people of Israel and he sinned against the whole nation. Yes, he did. But above all else, he sinned against God. And God had to deal with him. And there were consequences for the rest of his life. Here, Paul has learned of this sin in the church, and he's instructed the church to deal with it. Now, it's not Paul's job to deal with it. He's just telling them, this is what is right, and this is what you should do, but it's their responsibility to deal with it. Discipline in the New Testament church. You don't see it much. You say, well, I'm glad of that. Maybe we should see it more. I don't know, but I know for the most part, most churches shy away from ever. They would rather let somebody slip away or let a situation stay under the rug or go away till it just either becomes so exposed it has to be dealt with, or maybe it goes away and they don't say anything about it. It is the source of much sorrow. Now, it would seem like, from reading these verses, that maybe Paul had made a second trip to Corinth, one that we don't have written here, recorded here, because it sounds like when he went, it was a really unpleasant time. And so he's saying here at the beginning of the chapter, I determined that I'm not going to come back again right now, that it not be this big period of heaviness or this period of sorrow there in the church till I know that things are dealt with. And so he said, so I wrote to you, lest when I come, verse 3, I should have sorrow from them from whom I should rejoice. Paul was looking for a resolution and the joy of fellowship in the church, not division, not problem, supporting or endorsing sin, and or there being division and whatnot in the church. And so he said, that's why I wrote, I would rather share this mutual joy with you all. And so verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly over you. I was talking with a brother this week, and quite frankly, as we go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, as we see the relationship with the Apostle Paul, with these believers who he initially saw come to know the Savior, and they in turn witnessed to others who said, who also came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, and how they came together and became a New Testament church, and how Paul stayed with them a number of months to teach them the principles of Scripture, to teach them from the Old Testament, as we saw repeated over and over in the first letter, references to the Old Testament, how his relationship to them is like a loving parent. And that's probably the best way for us to understand it and grasp it. He sees these as his children in the faith, and he wants the best for them, just like you and I, if you're a parent, or may be a parent one day, you can imagine how you would feel toward your child when you see them doing the wrong thing. Paul says, it's not that I'm trying to be the boss of you guys. He said at the end of chapter 1, if you remember verse 24, he says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. It's not that I'm the boss of what you believe, that you answer to Paul. He says, no at all. I'm just your helper. I'm just a fellowship with your joy. It's by faith you stand, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you answer to him. And so it's not that I'm here to boss you. I'm here weeping for you, that you be walking with the Lord in your life. Paul was motivated by his love for the Christians there. Man. Something that we don't feel like we ought. Love for the believers. Love for each other. Love for those whom the Lord loves. Paul hated to see him stray in such a public and shameful way. It brought him sorrow. Not because they'd offended him or shamed him, but like a father in the faith. Not because his reputation as an apostle was somehow tarnished, like, well, Paul didn't do a very good job with the Corinthians. Look at what they're doing now. That had nothing to do with it. Paul didn't care about that. He just cared about them. You know how it is. If there's something going on, if it's heard about in the community of some known sin, it's interesting how the world recognizes sin in a church. When they hear about it, you know, then they're going to mock. Well, hey, did you hear about what's going on over at First Presbyterian? You know what I mean? And people will mock and say, but you know what? Let it go on. Don't deal with it. And it goes from mockery to disdain. And you know whose name is dragged through the mud? Ultimately, it's the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul is trying to prevent. Paul doesn't want to see the name of the Lord sullied by his erring children. Well, there is good news in Corinth. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, so that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him. The best news in this story is that this one who's come under the discipline of this church, this one who's been put away from the believers, put away from the Lord's table, put away from the fellowship that's enjoyed by Christians together, has seen the error of his ways. He's seen what he has done wrong. He's turned from his sin, and now Paul says he's ready to be fully restored to fellowship. That's a point of discipline, right? Often we think of discipline as just my chance of being mean or to take revenge against that which offends me. No, no, no. Discipline is to be restorative. It's to see the joy come back. It's the idea of drawing one back into the right relationship. And Paul says that's what's happened here. This is now a time of restoration. It's a time for there to be a joy. The hope and goal of discipline has actually come to fruition. They'd followed Paul's directions, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5. And the offender had turned from his sin and turned back to God. So Paul says in verse 8, "Wherefore, I beseech you, I beg you, that you'd confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ." Here's the final danger in a situation of discipline. You know, there are some in the assembly who knew all along that man's behavior was sinful. They knew all along. They were the ones who pointed it out early. They were the first ones to shout, "Hey, this is not right." They were the ones who called for holiness of living. They were the ones who were in the right. Now, would they forgive? Ooh. Or do they want to keep this fellow a second-class Christian? You can come. You got to sit on the way back. You can come to some things, but not other things. You can, okay, you're kind of forgiven, but not really. Do churches do that? I've known of some. I sure have. Is that biblical? Absolutely not. They're forgiven. They're not to be branded with a scarlet letter. They're not to have a dark cloud always over their head. Paul says they've repented. They're to be restored. And the proof of your obedience is not that you put him out, but now that he's repented, it's you bring him back. What is all this about? And how is this, I mean, it's like a really personal thing here. I mean, it's really with the Apostle Paul and this erring brother and the Corinthians, and what do I get out of this? I mean, aside from, okay, if we have that circumstance, we're going to come in here and read this, but otherwise, what do I get out of this passage of Scripture? What do I understand? Well, here's what we understand. We're to understand something about God the Father. That's what we're to understand. Now, people have ideas about God. You ask them on the street. You ask anybody. Most around here will say, "Yes, I believe in God." Really, what do you believe about God? "Oh, he's wonderful. You know, he's a creator. He's this, he's that." But you can pin down to those who don't follow the Word of God, two basic ideas about God. One, that he is all loving. Well, God is all loving. God is love, John the Apostle would write in his first epistle. But their idea of love is license. That God in his love would never do anything to hinder the creativity of his little child. That in fact, there is complete liberty to do and be and whatever because God is like this great old grandfather that lets you do anything, right, Haddon? So maybe that's not the way God is. It's anti-biblical to think that's the way God is. Well, then others would say, well, yeah, God is that which frightens children. He's stern and mean and hard, and his righteousness is such that he smites you as soon as you sin and do wrong. He's against you in every way. You'll never have fun. You'll never enjoy life. God is this mean ogre, like the great and terrible Oz behind the curtain. That's not biblical either. That's not the God of the Bible. It's the God of men's imaginations. What about God as Father? Well, first of all, we should remember that he is the progenitor, if you will, use a big word, of everyone, all mankind. Paul the Apostle, in we read his message there, Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, he says, it's just like some of your poets have said, he's talking to the Greeks there, he says, that we are all his offspring. There's none in this world that God is not the creator of. We are all his offspring. But he's not every man's father, every woman's father, not in a relationship sense. He is father to those who have become his children. Well, how do I become one of his children? It's through faith in the Lord Jesus. You see, I was separated from God. I'm born separated from God. We talked about Romans 3 this morning, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there's none righteous. No, not one. That's pretty inclusive. That's everybody. We all needed a Savior. And there could only be one, and that's the Lord Jesus. He came not to be a great teacher, though he was, not to work miracles, though he did, not to set a prime example, obviously true. He came to die. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross, Philippians 2 tells us. He might take your place and mine on the cross of Calvary. When we take God at his word, when we believe what God has said about his Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but has everlasting life, we become the possessors of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved. We are redeemed. We are bought back. Not because of anything I did, but because of what he did. And we become God's children. And God cares about his children. He's a good father who loves his children. What does a good father do? A good father corrects his children. A good father guides his children. A good father disciplines his children for their good. We read over in the book of Proverbs that if a parent won't discipline their child, that's evidence that they hate their child, not love them. In the New Testament church, in the New Testament era, does God deal with believers? Yes, he does. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read Paul saying there's some that haven't used discernment in regard to the Lord's Supper. Some are sickly. And some are even asleep, i.e., God took them out. They're dead. God involved himself in that way. But his desire is that the church would act on his behalf, would act in obedience to him. And we act for the wholesomeness and the purity of the New Testament church. Paul reminded his readers one day, you will judge angels, right? One day you'll judge angels. Let's do these things as we ought, as a body of believers, as a group of believers. Can't we rely on the Lord to act as His representatives in the church? You've heard the old story. Maybe you participated in it. You know, the mother has stopped little Johnny in his rebellious tracks. And she secured a switch, right? Back in the days when we used switches or received switches. And she prepares to administer discipline to the seat of learning. And then she says something like this. This hurts me more than it hurts you. And while Johnny won't say it, he's thinking, well, let's swap places. Her point is, it pains her to have to cause him pain. But it's painfully necessary to arrest him in his rebellion, lest he fall into worse mischief. The purpose of discipline is to correct. It's to guide. It's to restore. As Johnny turns in sorrow to his mother, confessing his error and promising not to do it again, what's the mother do? She said, oh, get out of here. You're going to do it again. Leave me alone. I hope not. It's her joy to shower the child with love, proving there's no breach in the relationship. See, discipline had to be administered, but then love takes its place when it has achieved its goal. Verse 11 of chapter 2 reads this way. Paul's saying that they need to forgive and completely forgive. It says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. A brother named J. Sidlow Baxter, you might have heard of him, said Satan uses all manner of stratagems to turn souls from the truth. He might sift them, as we read in Luke 22:31. He uses devices like we have here in our text. He's weeds to choke out, or wiles to intrigue, or a roaring lion to terrify, or the disguise of an angel to deceive, or snares to entangle. The devil is busy, and he's good at what he does. And if they fail to bring this brother back in and restore him to full fellowship, the devil would have his way by creating division and pollution in the church. He had been busy, and now it's time for it to be done with and forgive. So that is what Paul's writing about. That's what we need to do. We need to emulate the example of our Heavenly Father, the real God, the Father, not the imaginary one, the one who does love, the one who is love, but love disciplines. Love seeks restoration. I mentioned that discipline is sorry business. It is sorry business. Because sometimes those that go off in sin don't come back. They won't come back. And it is sorrowful. We don't like to be sorry. We don't like to be sad. Maybe that's why we avoid discipline in the New Testament church. But it is our responsibility as those who would walk with the Lord. Paul would say in verse 12 that when he came to Troas to preach the gospel, a door was opened unto me in the Lord, but he was looking, you see, for a report from Titus about the circumstances, about the situation in Corinth. He said, I had no rest in my spirit, verse 13, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And so his grief went to find his brother. But he says, look, we can thank God. Thanks be to God, as Haddon read for us, verse 14, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, who always leads us in triumphal procession and makes manifest the savor or fragrance or aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. Let's break it down just a little bit. First of all, thanks be to God. Paul uses that phrase five times in his letters, once in Romans and the rest of the times in the Corinthian letters. Matter of fact, three times here in 2 Corinthians. We'll see some more as we go along. It's a great expression. The last one you probably are thinking of already that we often think of perhaps at Christmas time, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, his unspeakable gift, when we're thinking of the Lord Jesus as gift to the world. Paul says, if you can't think of anything else to thank God for this. But as we read this here, where Paul says, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place, we might remember in our first epistle, the last chapter, chapter 15, you might want to look back at that, 1 Corinthians 15, just a page in my Bible, verse 57, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to put these two together, these two verses together in your mind. And here's why. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing about our victory over death in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death has no more sting and has no more fear to the believer in the Lord Jesus. You're going to kill me? Great. I'll be in heaven. Am I facing death? Well, I hate to face the suffering of it, if there's suffering involved, but I'm not afraid for myself. Death, there's no more power because the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, has proven and given the victory to every believer. We are victorious over death. Here, Paul says, he leads us in victory in life. Is there any part of our existence that is not touched by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no, there is no part. We're victorious in life and victorious in death. Isn't that great? I mean, I should have just went there and made the sermon all about that, because this is great to think about. And great, he leads in victorious or triumphal procession. It's the idea of, here goes a drum major in the parade, leading the marching band. Now, does the drum major stand in the middle of the band? No. Does the drum major march behind them? No. The drum major is leading, and they are following. Their following is every nuance. If he turns left, if he turns right, if he stops, if he starts the music again, whatever he does, they are in complete accord with the drum major. He leads in procession. Well, you say, well, how do I know? I mean, how is it that he's leading? How am I in this triumphal procession? I don't really feel that triumphant things are going in a bad way, it seems to me, in my life. We've got this turmoil, that problem. Paul's writing to them about a problem. It's a big problem in the church. That, thankfully, has been resolved or is being resolved. Well, he leads us in triumphal procession. What does that mean to me? It means I need to follow his lead. If I'm off, if the marching band is marching down Main Street and I've turned off down in an alley, I'm probably not going to know the leading of the drum major, right? I'm out of tune. I'm out of concert with the rest of the band. I need to follow. I need to follow him. We do well to do that. We do well to start every day that way. Lord, I got plans, but I want your plans. Let your plans guide my day. You guide me. Let me do those things that please you. And he says, you know what it is? As we do that, as we follow him, as we seek his guidance through the day, there's an aroma. Now, this is figurative speech. You understand. Maybe not to God. A savor, like a sweet savor of an Old Testament offering. There's an aroma. There's a fragrance. There's a scent. There's something that is pleasing to God in your life. And we are unto God, verse 15, a sweet savor of Christ. We remind God of his Son. Wow. When we're following him, God's reminded of his Son. He catches the hint of it, if you will. It rises before him as a sweet aroma, a fragrant ardor. And it's also sweet to those that are being saved. Other believers know it. Those that are coming to understand the gospel, those that are that the Spirit of God is working in their heart, they, it is sweet. Now it's amazing that this same savor, this same odor, is also known by those that are perishing. Those that have told God, no thanks. I don't want you. I don't want your salvation. I don't want anything to do with you. But it's not a sweet odor to them. It's unpalpable. They don't want it. It's a savor of death unto death, verse 16 says. And to the other, a savor of life unto life. How can something smell wonderful and terrible at the same time? Oh, no. Mr. Frank over here worked at the paper mill. Now, I go by the paper mill. I said, oh, that stinks. Mr. Frank, it smelled like a paycheck. That didn't smell bad at all. That's something for me to do. It still smelled bad to him, but it smelled like a paycheck. So you understand his perspective was different. Paul says, who's sufficient to understand these things? I said, I don't know. But I know this. As I follow the leading of the Savior, all the way my Savior leads me, as we sing, it pleases God. And it reminds him of his Son. And it may be that there'll be others that will say, huh, that man lives his life different than other men. That woman conducts herself in a way that it's somewhat perplexing. I don't understand how how they are directed not by their own selfish desires, but by their desire to please another, the Savior. Maybe in your school, maybe in your work, maybe in your neighborhood, that aroma is known and it brings honor and glory to God. Paul says, we're not like some that corrupt the word of God. He says, we're not here to make merchandise of the gospel. He says, we're out of sincerity or simplicity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Our life in the local church is not just to fill up a building or to take up a chair. We have a responsibility to the Savior and our Heavenly Father to walk in obedience to Him, to act on their behalf, and live lives that produce the aroma of Christ into a polluted world. Like Paul, we are to be marked by sincere simplicity, speaking the truth in Christ. May it be said that we exude the perfume of the Savior to our Father above, to His glory, and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give You thanks that we might march in triumphal procession behind our leader, behind the Lord Jesus. And what an incredible thing to think that You would be reminded of Him in our obedient walk. Father, we pray that our lives might be that we might first seek His lead in all things, that we might bring You glory in our relationship with others, that we might properly and sincerely and guilelessly represent the Savior who laid down His life for us. Help us, O Father, we pray. And these things we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.